If you would, go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. It may be that this afternoon we will complete our study of this section of Jeremiah, just a brief pit stop, if you will, in this portion of God's Word. Going to have to evaluate that on the back end of the sermon just to see if there's anything more that needs to be said, but nevertheless, we're going to be looking at the section concerning the Davidic kingdom in Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 26. And as we often do, I want to begin by reading this portion of Scripture. Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 14. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them. Thus they despise my people, no longer are they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for the day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob, and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them." Just an amazingly rich portion of Scripture, one that is a challenge even for the preacher to not just understand, but to put into play, as it were, as far as preaching and presentation. The burden of this passage is the restoration of the kingdom of David. So far, Jeremiah has majored on the restoration of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But he has only whispered with regard to the Davidic king. Or you could say it this way, he has only whispered with regard to the place of our Lord Jesus Christ in this restoration. You can see whispers of it back in Jeremiah 30, which we were in a number of weeks ago. If you turn to Jeremiah 30 for a moment, in verse 9, you'll see references made to David their king. It says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." And so there, in the context of deliverance of Israel, you have reference made to the Davidic king. You also have a reference in verse 21 of the same chapter where it says, "Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord." There you have reference to this one as a leader, as well as this one as a priest. And we talked about how in the Lord Jesus Christ, both offices are brought together, the kingly office of David and the priestly office in accord with the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus is the one that combines gloriously both of these offices and realities. And so Jeremiah has whispered to this matter of the Davidic king. In fact, as we'll see later, he has brought up this Davidic king previously back in Jeremiah chapter 23. But now here, in fuller detail, Jeremiah proclaims that in conjunction with the restoration of the nation of Israel, there will also be a restoration of the kingdom of David. In fact, biblical history alone should tell us that these two realities are inseparable. Israel's existence is on some level tied to the reign of a king from the line of David, the tribe of Judah. Obviously, even to this day, Israel exists, but nevertheless, she does so without a king upon the throne of David. Now, the main issue of interpretation here is whether or not this prophecy has been fulfilled. There are some that say that it has been fulfilled, that Jesus is currently reigning from David's throne. That throne is now in heaven, and there is no longer an earthly throne of David. The government is resting upon his shoulders in accordance with Isaiah 9:7, and that refers to him having sovereignty as he exercises that sovereignty over all of creation. And the restoration of Israel would then have to find its realization in the church at present made up of both Jew and Gentile. That is one way of understanding this portion of Scripture, but I think you'll see this afternoon that that doesn't work for Jeremiah. And it's important for me to say this at the outset. As I present to you what's being said here, I'm not presenting my own eschatology. I'm not presenting my own view. You can't hide behind me as the presenter and therefore not deal with what's being said here. I am presenting to you what Jeremiah says. And therefore, you need to reckon with Jeremiah, not with me. Now, one thing to point out at the outset is that it's passages like this that contributed to the Jews failing to recognize Christ in his first coming. When Jesus came in the first coming, they didn't really recognize him because he didn't come as a king, and they were anticipating one like the king of David, one that would restore the kingdom and deliver them from all of their enemies. But it isn't that they got passages like these wrong. It's that they failed to realize at least two things. One is that there would be two comings of Messiah, not one. They failed to understand that Messiah would first come as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, to offer himself as the once for all sacrifice for sin. Two is that their lineage guaranteed them nothing with regard to sharing in the benefits of this kingdom. Their participation in the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament was entirely conditioned on repentance and faith in Christ. You see, they believed that because they were descendants of Abraham and because of their fastidious keeping of the law, that they would then have entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said in John 3, they would have to be born again to see that kingdom. And so they failed to realize, number one, there would be two comings of Christ, one in relationship to sin, the other in relationship to judgment, and they failed to realize that their lineage through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob guaranteed them nothing as far as being an inheritor of the promise. And so again, it's not that they got passages like this wrong, it's that they failed to see two comings of Messiah, and they trusted again in their lineage as being sufficient to secure them and their place in this kingdom. It could be pointed out that Jesus actually affirmed the scribes' understanding of eschatology. We looked at this in Mark 9. In Mark 9:11, Peter, James, and John asked our Lord, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And if you look closely at his response, he affirms what the scribes say. He affirms that the scribes understand things correctly, but goes on to assert that there are two comings of Elijah. The first being John the Baptist as an Elijah-like figure, and the second being a literal coming of Elijah in accord with the future day of the Lord. And as we come to this passage, we sort of need to do a little bit of review. It's been a number of weeks since we've been in Jeremiah, and so I think it would be beneficial to make sure that we don't lose all that we've looked at thus far. You'll note that we've been studying chapters 30 through 33 in the Book of Consolation. It's set in the historical context of the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, and it promises restoration and a return to the land. And while there was a historical return to the land following the 70 years of exile in Babylon, it quickly becomes clear that Jeremiah is describing events well beyond that return to the land. The easiest way to illustrate that is with the promise of the new covenant, since the new covenant is entirely dependent upon the first coming of Christ, and since that took place about 500 years after the return, which took place at the time of Ezra, it becomes perfectly clear that Jeremiah is describing an event which didn't find its fulfillment in the Old Testament era. He's clearly describing events that go beyond that initial return to the land. Furthermore, it also becomes clear that what Jeremiah is describing couldn't have found its fulfillment in accord with the first coming of Christ. The easiest way to illustrate that is with Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah, as we saw back in chapter 30, and we'll see it again today, describes a time of distress for Jacob that takes place in conjunction with the events which surround the day of the Lord. The Bible describes the day of the Lord as a time when the nations gather around Jerusalem to wipe it out, ultimately climaxing in the second coming of Christ and her deliverance. And so this section of Jeremiah's prophecy, chapters 30 through 33, is primarily focused on events which are yet future even from our vantage point. They include a regathering of the house of Israel and the house of Judah from all the lands to which they've been dispersed. It includes a reunion of both houses, both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, into one united kingdom. It describes a restoration of the nation in that land. The ultimate complete fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy concerning the new covenant. And as Jeremiah has at least alluded to, a restoration of the kingdom of David. And of course, it's that particular aspect of the restoration which Jeremiah focuses on here. So that means this, that God used the historical events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC to be the backdrop for proclaiming the events which would take place in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. And I have to admit, I struggled a little bit with outlining this passage. Ideally, when you outline a passage, you want to do so in a way that naturally facilitates application so that the points will then roll over into application. And by the grace of God, I've been able to do that through most of our study of Jeremiah. This week, I wasn't really able to do that. So as I give you this outline, it's not really going to facilitate practical application that's going to impact your life in the coming week. But there is application for you to heed that just comes from this study altogether. One application is pretty obvious. The application would be that you would conclude that this prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. Obviously, that's open to debate for some of you, but that would be one application, to come to the conclusion that what we're going to look at here has not been fulfilled. But another important application is the sovereignty of God. I mean, if God is going to do this, he is absolutely sovereign. I mean, totally sovereign, able to do exactly what he wants, exactly when he wants, not a moment too late, never a moment too early. God is sovereign. And then secondly, alongside that sovereignty, which is a real blessing, is the faithfulness of God. I mean, this is heralding God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. And if you're in Christ, you are now an inheritor of those promises. So you now know the faithfulness of God in a way that there are some that still yet don't. Even the generation of Jews that will embrace the fulfillment of these things, will realize the fulfillment of these things, don't know the faithfulness of God in this way. But you have that. And so with the sovereignty of God and the faithfulness of God, you've got two tools in your belt to help you in the coming week. You're just not really going to get that from my outline. So let me give you my outline. My outline is this: 5 reasons why this prophecy can't be fulfilled at present. 5 reasons why this prophecy cannot be fulfilled at present. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at these 5 reasons. The 5 reasons are going to come in verses 14 through 18. Then 19 through 26 is basically going to give us an opportunity to reflect on just how certain these things are, the certainty of them. And if there's any time, we may just dive into the New Testament and look at a couple of things there. But that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at 5 reasons. 5 reasons why this prophecy can't be fulfilled at present. And we'll work through them just one by one. The first is this. The first reason that this prophecy, that is the prophecy of verses 14 through 18, can't be fulfilled at present is that the good word spoken to Israel has not yet been fulfilled. God has promised a good word toward Israel, and it's clear just by looking at the events of history that that has not taken place yet. Look at verse 14. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah." You'll note that it says there, "Behold, days are coming." That's a significant marker. It's calling for our attention. In fact, this "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord" has taken place 5 times in this section. The first came in Jeremiah 30 and verse 3, and this is significant. When the first proclamation of the restoration in this little book of consolation was even given, it was promising both a restoration of Israel and Judah and a bringing of them back into the land. That was the first time we saw this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord." Then 3 times it's used in conjunction with the new covenant. The new covenant is the Mount Everest of Jeremiah's prophecy. It may just be the Mount Everest of the Old Testament altogether. And we see, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord," 3 times in that section. The 5th time is here. So when we see, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord," that is the signal that what is about to be proclaimed and heralded is really important. Listen up is the charge. It says, "When I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah." What is the good word? It's everything that we've been seeing. And this is the difficulty in doing a series over the course of a number of weeks, because I need you to have brought with you all that we've already seen to be able to understand what that good word is. But it's everything we've been seeing: a restoration of the divided nation, a regathering to the land of their forefathers, being brought into a saving relationship with God, the new covenant. Everything that God has been saying is going to happen is what he means by the good word. You could sum up all of the prophecies concerning Israel in this section by the good word which he has spoken concerning this people. And of course, it's clear that the people he's referring to are the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, it should be obvious that the good word promised to Israel hasn't yet been fulfilled. Verses 14 through 18 will spell out in more detail what the good word is, but it shouldn't be hard to see that what God has described through Jeremiah hasn't happened yet. The nation isn't restored. The people remain dispersed. The houses are still divided. To this day, as a nation, they remain an unbelieving people. And as a nation, they haven't entered into the new covenant. Yes, there are Jews who are coming to faith in Christ and who are being joined to Christ and therefore are benefits of the new covenant. But as a nation, this people has not entered into the new covenant. Having said that, another way to highlight that the good word promised to them hasn't been fulfilled is to point out that neither has the bad word. The bad word hasn't been fulfilled either. Israel hasn't experienced the time that Jeremiah describes as Jacob's trouble. It wasn't what happened in the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. It wasn't what happened in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is basically the same event reoccurring only at the hands of the Romans. And furthermore, we know it hasn't happened because in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus describes it as a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now nor ever will. There is a future tribulation where Jerusalem and Judea become a focal point yet again, a time that Jeremiah describes as Jacob's trouble. And so for God to fulfill the good word, he must first bring about the bad word, because the good word comes after the bad word. It's the good word which is deliverance from Jacob's trouble. So if Jacob's trouble hasn't taken place yet, then clearly the good word hasn't taken place yet either. And of course, we know from the Olivet Discourse that that time that Jesus describes as a great tribulation ultimately climaxes in the second coming of Christ. And I'm pretty sure there's no one here that would claim that Jesus has already returned as yet. And so we know we're talking about future realities. And so one reason we know that the prophecy of this section hasn't been fulfilled is that the good word promised to Israel hasn't come to fruition. And that good word won't come to fruition until the bad word comes true to fruition. That's the first reason. The second reason that this has not been fulfilled is this: justice and righteousness are not being executed on the earth. Justice and righteousness are not being executed on the earth. Look at verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. It says there, in those days and at that time. The question should be, in what days and at what time? In those days and at that time refers to the days and time following Jacob's deliverance from distress. Now I want you to turn to chapter 30 for a moment. In those days and at that time has continually referred to the time when Jerusalem is saved and delivered, and that follows the day of the Lord and Jacob's distress. Pick it up in verse 5. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Verse 7, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. That language right there, by the way, is day of the Lord language. That day is great. There is none like it. You've got sound of terror. You've got men as if they can give birth. Faces are pale. Then it says, and it is the time of Jacob's distress. But note this, he will be saved from it. Look at verse 8. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. Verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. It's in those days and at that time that Jeremiah chapter 33 is referring to. You've got to understand that this is a literary unit, so when you go to interpret anything, you have to interpret it entirely within context. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. This is back in Jeremiah 33:15. And this reference to a righteous branch of David is who? It is the, capital T, capital H, capital E, son of David, the promised one. The one who is going to bring about all of the promises that were made to David in the Davidic covenant. This is the one who will bring about all of the fulfillment of really every promise there is in all of Scripture. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this can't be a reference to his birth. It can't be a reference to his first coming, because the time referent in those days and at that time is yet future. So that means this springing forth takes place following Jacob's trouble, which means that this springing forth refers to the second coming of Christ, not his first coming. And notice what will take place at that time. It says, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. You see, this is describing a time and a reign which will result in justice and righteousness actually dominating the earth. It will be on the shoulders of a dictator. That dictator is a perfectly righteous and totally sovereign dictator. That dictator is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jeremiah is here promising that there is going to be one who comes through the lineage of David, that he is going to spring forth following the time of Jacob's trouble, and that at that time he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Now it should be obvious that justice and righteousness are not currently being executed on the earth. It's amazing that I would even have to say that. Now, someone might say, but James, Christ is sovereignly reigning from heaven. And my response is, absolutely. But that reign has always been. Name a time when the Son of God wasn't reigning from heaven. You can't. He's always reigned from heaven. Again, name a time when the Son of God wasn't sovereignly reigning from heaven, except for maybe during his earthly ministry, although I bet even then, because he's the omnipotent God, he was still reigning, even during his earthly ministry. He has always sovereignly reigned from heaven. Pop quiz. Isaiah 6. 6:1 says this: in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Isaiah is given a vision. It's in the year that King Uzziah died. That's a earthly king of David. And with his death, there was a great deal of insecurity and instability for the nation of Israel, and in particular, the house of Judah. So Isaiah is given this vision. And it's of the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, with his train, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Who did Isaiah see? You want to see it for yourself, just turn to John chapter 12 for a moment. In John chapter 12, verse 37, John is referring to this account that we're referring to in Isaiah 6. And in verse 37, it says this, John chapter 12, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. Then notice this, verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. The one that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 was the Son of God. The Son of God has always reigned from the Father's throne. He has always sovereignly reigned from heaven over all of creation. And so while injustice and unrighteousness were reigning upon the earth, Isaiah was charged to take courage because God was again sovereignly reigning over all of it. But that's not what Jeremiah is talking about. You can turn back to Jeremiah chapter 33. He's talking about a perfectly righteous and totally sovereign Davidic king reigning from the earthly throne of David, and justice and righteousness actually reigning upon the earth. The throne of David is not in heaven, beloved. The throne of David is an earthly throne. It's inseparable from the nation of Israel. The throne the Son has always reigned upon, and even the throne on which the Lord Jesus Christ reigns today, is the Father's throne. It's the eternal throne. And again, it should be obvious that justice and righteousness aren't presently reigning upon the earth. I mean, again, it's crazy that I would even have to say this. Abortion. How many millions of babies have we murdered because there's legislation in place that says that a babe is not even a human being until apparently it comes out of the womb? Abortion. Corrupt governments. Every government on the planet is corrupt. That means the people that they reign over are ultimately people who are under corrupt governments. Our government is corrupt. Corrupt judicial systems. Do you not fear that should you ever be taken to court for any issue, that you are not going to receive justice? Because the judges who are reigning from the thrones of these courts are unjust and corrupt. And therefore, they are going to rule in accord with their own desires. Anti-God desires. Feigned democracy. Listen, I realize that in Canada we live in a self-professed democracy, but I'll tell you what, it does not feel like a democracy, because as soon as someone gets into power, all of a sudden they have the ability to craft whatever legislation they want, and I have no say. How is that a democracy? Anti-God legislation, legislation that's going to potentially even impact the way we raise our children, whether or not we're allowed to apply the rod of God's word, for example. We live in an era where good is evil and evil is good. I mean, just consider the injustices in the world under evil dictators. We've got a possible Christian pastor right now in Korea in custody because of some unruly dictator. Consider all the genocides that have taken place. War that is fueled by lies and ulterior motives. A corrupt monetary system that ultimately benefits the 1%. Removal of civil liberties. You've got terrorist groups like ISIS, if that's even real. If sexual immorality running rampant. The redefinition of marriage. Look, righteousness and justice are not currently being executed on the earth. That should be abundantly obvious, but a day is coming, beloved, when the Lord Jesus Christ will in fact reign from the Davidic throne, from the earth. Legislation will actually be on his shoulders, and according to his word, we the church, just so you know, will be reigning with him, and righteousness will finally reign upon the earth. And in reality, if you just go back to the garden and you think of the responsibility that was given to Adam to exercise dominion over the earth, how could we just go right into the eternal state and never come to a place where the earth actually serves its purpose and man actually serves his purpose in reigning and exercising dominion over the earth? And of course, that's inseparable from the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a time when there will be righteousness reigning from this earth as we know it. A restoration will occur. And to just see this, and just to show you how difficult it is from an interpretational point of view for some, look at Isaiah 9 for a moment. Because in Isaiah 9, what you ultimately have is the first and second coming placed together as if they're happening in conjunction with each other. It's only with hindsight and actually even understanding even Jeremiah's prophecy accurately that you realize there has to be some level of a disconnect between the two. In Isaiah 9:6, you know this very familiar verse, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Verse 7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." And then note this, "On the throne of David and over his kingdom." Whose kingdom? David's kingdom. "On the throne of David and over David's kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And of course, that reign that we're describing here isn't an eternal reign, but obviously the reign of Christ then, as it goes into the eternal state, will just be a continuation of his righteous reign. This in Isaiah 6 is describing a time when the government rests upon the shoulders of Christ. Yes, it's in a context that refers to the birth of Christ and his first coming, but nevertheless, when you read what is going to result from this, the government actually resting upon his shoulders and him reigning from David's throne over his kingdom, it has to be an earthly reign. And there's another place, just to maybe drive it home one more time, is Revelation 3:21. Listen, you have to understand there are two thrones. There is the throne of God, which has always existed, which the Son of God has always had rights to. And then there is what Jesus calls here my throne. It is the Davidic throne. In Revelation 3:21, this is the promise that he promises to the church in Laodicea. And we're not in Revelation, but the promises that are made here are promises that we can apply to ourselves. This is true of us. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. There's a promise. If you overcome in Christ, if your faith endures all the way to the end, Jesus promises that you will sit with him on his throne. It says there, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Look, Jesus overcame, and the Father gave to the Son, now the God-man, the right to reign from the Father's throne. There's the difference. The Son of God had always reigned on the Father's throne throughout all of eternity. The difference is now it's the God-man who reigns from the Father's throne. It's the high priest, our great high priest, who reigns from the Father's throne. And just as Jesus overcame and sat down at the Father's throne above all rule and authority, so also, if we overcome, he promises that we'll sit on his throne. And the throne he's referring to there is the throne that is now his because he is the Davidic king. He is the son of David. So listen, the second reason we know this prophecy hasn't been fulfilled is that justice and righteousness are not being executed on the earth. Should be abundantly obvious, and that's what Jeremiah is saying. Again, look at it one more time. Verse 15, in those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. So there's your second reason. The third reason that we know this prophecy has not been fulfilled is this. Judah isn't saved, and Jerusalem isn't dwelling in safety. Judah isn't saved, and Jerusalem isn't dwelling in safety. Look at verse 16. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Look, in those days is the same thing, referring to the days following Israel's deliverance, that time immediately following Jacob's distress. It says, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safely. The earthly reign of Christ will not only bring salvation to Judah, it will bring security and stability to Jerusalem. And again, this is pointing to an earthly reign of Messiah. And notice the name by which Jerusalem will be called. It says, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So that means this, no longer will the people of Jerusalem be seeking to establish their own righteousness through the law. No longer will the people of Jerusalem be relying upon themselves to secure a right standing before God. No longer will that people reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Christ and Messiah. But in that day and at that time, the people of Jerusalem will have humbled themselves, recognizing they could do nothing to earn their own righteousness, and will have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. You say, well, how do you know that? Because it says right there, the name by which she will be called is the Lord is our righteousness. That's imputation language. Look, when someone comes to the place where they are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, God credits to that person a perfect righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so if Jerusalem is ever going to be called the Lord is our righteousness, it's going to be because Jerusalem is made up of a people who now possess that righteousness through faith. It's amazing, really. If you look at Jeremiah 23 for a moment, which is a parallel passage to this, the name that we just saw is actually a name given to the Davidic king, to Christ. And so in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord." Again, really important. "When I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness." So the very name that is given to Messiah, the very name that is given to the Davidic king, is a name that will one day be given to Jerusalem and the people of that city. And so look, it should be pretty straightforward. If you just look at the facts, Judah is not saved. Jerusalem is not dwelling in safety. And really, you can't even apply this to us because we aren't dwelling in safety either, if you hadn't noticed. I mean, it becomes very difficult. If you're going to say that this applies to us, how are we dwelling in safety? We could say that in our part of the world, we're dwelling in a relative safety that's better than most, but we know that there are people around the world, Christians around the world, who are not dwelling in safety. We have people fleeing to our country because they're fleeing persecution. And so the third reason we know this hasn't been fulfilled is that Judah isn't saved and Jerusalem isn't dwelling in safety. In fact, if you just look at the facts in terms of Jerusalem today, every nation around Jerusalem wants to wipe it out. Fourthly, the fourth reason we know this has not yet been fulfilled, no one is currently seated on the throne of the house of Israel. No one is currently seated on the throne of the house of Israel. Look at verse 17. "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Now you have to understand that this is not a statement of an uninterrupted dynasty. It's not promising that David is going to have an uninterrupted dynasty. This isn't claiming that from the time of Jeremiah's day to the day of eternity, there will always be an actual reigning Davidic king. History alone, leading up to the first coming of Christ, tells us that isn't the case. In fact, even when Jesus arrived, there wasn't a Davidic king over the house of Israel. What this is saying is that the Davidic line is guaranteed. You see, with the fall of Jerusalem being as imminent as it was at the time of this prophecy, there would have been doubts about whether or not David's line would continue. They were beginning to wonder, is the nation coming to its end? And this prophecy, in fact, the Davidic covenant alone would do, but this prophecy guarantees that reality. It guarantees that there will always be one who is through the line of David who has the authority and ability to sit upon David's throne. And so even though there are interruptions in the Davidic dynasty, David will never lack a man to sit upon his throne. And that's because the one who now has the rights to that throne is the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it should be rather clear that no one is presently reigning from the throne of the house of Israel. It's pretty difficult to make the throne of the house of Israel a heavenly throne. This is a national people. And if the promise is that David shall never lack a man to sit on that throne, then it's at least implied that there is coming a day when one will. Fifthly, the fifth reason we know this hasn't been fulfilled is this: the Levitical priests are an unrecognizable people at present. The Levitical priests are an unrecognizable people at present. I'm not sure. Have you ever met a Levitical priest? I haven't. I've never been to Jerusalem, but I've never met a Levitical priest. Look at verse 18. "And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually." Now, we have to admit that this is a difficult verse, and you basically, as far as I can tell, have two options. You can let the difficulty be and then let God work it out when all things come to fruition, or you can change the rules of interpretation and spiritualize this. Although even then, you've got some difficulties, because if you say this entire section of prophecy, if you say this entire section of prophecy finds its fulfillment in the present heavenly reign of Christ, where are the Levitical priests? I mean, it's a difficulty no matter what you do. If you want to say that Christ is reigning from the Davidic throne in heaven now, where are the Levitical priests and what are they doing? You can't even say that we're the Levitical priests, because that doesn't jive with Hebrews, so we're not the Levitical priests. I don't know about you, but I haven't offered a sacrifice in my day. So no matter how you dice it, this is a difficult verse. And while my understanding of Hebrews doesn't rule out a place for sacrifices in the future earthly kingdom, I'm not going to attempt to resolve the difficulty today. Here's what I can say. This guarantee concerning the Levitical line is placed right alongside the guarantee of the line of David. So in some way, these two offices go hand in hand. And the reason they go hand in hand is because they are representative of both the existence and persistence of the nation of Israel. I mean, these two offices, the Levitical priests and the kingly line, were the distinguishing marks of the nation of Israel. For the nation to persist, these two offices would need to persist as well. I mean, the easiest way to illustrate that is to say that the Levites are a tribe of Israel. So if God is going to restore Israel, and the Levites are a tribe in that nation, then they need to be there. And so the significance of this promise in conjunction with the Davidic promise is to put the exclamation point on the permanence of the nation of Israel. This nation is going to endure all the way until the second coming of Christ. And when everything described in these verses find their fulfillment, the Levitical priests will again be a recognizable people. I think I can tell you by the authority of God, you are going to meet a Levitical priest in your day. And whatever their role and service to the Lord, it will be carried out in light of the new covenant. Obviously, if the Levites have any role in a millennial kingdom, it's not going to be a return to the old covenant. They are no longer going to be the means by which man has access to God. I think as you'll see, even as we work through 19 through 26, they are there to serve Christ. They are his ministers. And if I'm a king, and I've got a throne, and I've got a kingdom, I'm probably going to have some ministers. And I wouldn't be afraid to call them Levites. And so the Lord, I think, has marked out that tribe to serve him in his earthly reign. And so there are your five reasons. The good word to Israel has not been fulfilled. Righteousness and justice are not being executed on the earth. Judah is not saved. Jerusalem is not dwelling in safety. There is no one reigning from the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priests are at present a completely unrecognizable people. Therefore, on the basis of that, I conclude that this is unfulfilled prophecy. Prophecy which is yet to be fulfilled. Now, how certain are these things? And in light of the time, we may not get into the New Testament, but how certain are these things? I mean, how certain is this? How fixed is this? Is there a possibility that maybe this is not going to come to fruition? Maybe God has changed his mind, changed his plan, has a different plan that he's going to put in place. Well, we're going to see that in verses 19 to 26. Look at verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne and with the Levitical priests my ministers. So this is as certain as God's covenant with day and night. So long as the sun rises and sets every single day at its appointed time, God is saying he has bound himself to this covenant, both the covenant to David and actually here he refers to, Jeremiah, a covenant with the Levites. And you're going, what is that referring to? Well, turn to Numbers 25. This is what some call the priestly covenant. And it's probably an account that you're somewhat familiar with. In Numbers 25, you have the sin of Peor. There was this luring of the Israelites into idolatry, specifically through the women of the Midianites. And then Phinehas is the one that responds and ultimately puts to death those who had sinned in this particular way. And look at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. So that language that you see there being described toward Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, in terms of this perpetual priesthood, is the same kind of language in God's covenant with Abraham. And the same kind of language in God's covenant with David. And the same kind of language in the proclamation of the new covenant. And so God has bound himself in covenant that the Levites would be a perpetual priesthood. How they function, we're not going to get into that today. But nevertheless, he has promised that they will be there so long as the sun rises and sets. This is fact. Verse 22, Jeremiah 33. It says, as the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants or seed of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Can the stars be counted? Listen, if science wants to claim the stars can be counted, the Bible says the stars cannot be counted. Can the stars be counted? No. Can the sand on the seashore be measured? No. And so that means that this is an unbreakable covenant. Notice, and the Levites who minister to me, again, the emphasis is on their service toward God. Verse 21, at the end of it says, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers, so whatever their role is, they serve God and Christ. And so God has bound himself, the fixed order of creation itself is saying that this is going to be fulfilled as it's given. To change the terms of the prophecy after the fact would be to expect the sun not to rise, to expect the sun not to set. Look at verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them. Thus they despise my people, no longer are they as a nation in their sight. This is what was being said. Now, it was either being said among the Israelites, who were saying, look, God has despised us, we're finished, he's no longer dealing with us, or it was being said by the nations, which I think is a better understanding, where they're looking at the two families of the house of Israel and the house of Judah and saying, God has despised them, they are no longer a nation in their sight, and maybe even celebrating that fact. Well, God responds to them, verse 25, thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Galatians chapter 3 describes those who are of the faith of Abraham as sons of Abraham. So we know that we are sons and daughters of Abraham because we have the same faith, justified by grace through faith. We are never called sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here, God is saying that he is going to continually give rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, making it very clear that this has to be referring to an elect portion of ethnic Jews, an elect portion of people who come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, it's very clear. If my covenant for day and night stand not, that is, if they don't stand, if the sun doesn't rise, if the sun doesn't set, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established. So God is even saying the very created order, putting his name as creator on the line, he says, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant. So I don't know how God could have said this any clearer. I mean, I don't know what God would have had to have said for us to be so certain that our understanding of it here is an accurate understanding of things. I don't know what he would have had to say in order for this to be a airtight, locked and loaded, immovable fixture. But God has made it very clear. This is a certain reality. The Davidic king and the Davidic kingdom will reign from the earth, and it is a fact, one which God has bound himself to. Now again, for the sake of time, we could dive into the New Testament for a little bit, and maybe we'll come back to this section of Jeremiah one more time. I'll give that some thought, but in the meantime, what I want you to do is I want you to turn to Ezekiel 37. And the reason that I want you to turn there is because I think Ezekiel helps to just solidify again for us everything that Jeremiah has been saying. Jeremiah was not the only one heralding this particular message. And so in Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 21, I want you to hear what Ezekiel has to say. This comes in a context where there's a particular illustration that's given with two sticks being joined together. The one stick represents Judah, the other stick represents Israel. And so verse 21, say to them, says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. Verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. My servant will be their prince forever. Rather, they will live on it in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. There's new covenant language. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. You know, for a big part of it, we've wondered why. Like, why is God going to do this? Why does he have to go back and fulfill this good word that he's spoken to the nation of Israel? Well, certainly it has to do with his faithfulness, has to do with his word being settled in heaven, but it has to do with glorifying his name among the nations. I'm telling you that when God fulfills this word and marks out the people Israel as his people, and Christ reigns from that throne, the nations will then realize that they have been striving against the God of Israel from the very beginning. And they will come to the place where they must acknowledge, whether it's begrudgingly or otherwise, that the one true living God, the God of Israel, Yahweh God, is God. And so when we think about the Davidic king and we think about the Davidic kingdom, this is something that we should be excited about. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about this. I want righteousness to reign on the earth. I want the Lord Jesus Christ to reign on the earth. I want to see his reign. I want to see his glory. I want to see through his work, man actually exercise dominion over the earth. I want to see the earth serve its proper function. I want to see the governments that are corrupt, that have been corrupt since the fall of man in the garden, to come crumbling down, and for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the sovereign Lord over all. I'm excited about that. Can't wait for that. It puts wind in my sail. You want to know how it impacts my life in the coming week? It gets me excited. It makes me want to live for the Lord. And when the Word of God comes into a person and makes them excited to live for the Lord, that is a good and very practical thing. And so I hope that this study of Jeremiah has been beneficial to you. I don't know if we're going to call it quits there or keep going, but nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ will one day reign from David's throne in Jerusalem, and we, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, will reign with him, and it will be a glorious, glorious day. Let's pray. Well, Father God, it's a blessing to be able to come before you. Lord, I'm thankful for your word. I know the passage that we've just looked at is rich, and there is so much there, and certainly we haven't even come close to exhausting its riches, but nevertheless, Father God, I do believe in the clarity of your word. Father, I believe that we can take your word at face value. I believe that even if there are things which are difficult, things which maybe we find difficult to harmonize with other portions of Scripture, that in the end, Father God, unless there is an obvious contradiction, we can let both things stand and know that you will work them all out in the end. Father, we love your word, we love your truth, we long for the return of Christ, we long for Israel to be delivered, because we know that in that day you will vindicate your holy name. And Father God, I just pray now that if there be any here who have not yet come to the place where they've bowed the knee to Christ, that they would not wait for that day, that Father God, they would come now and acknowledge their need to repent of their sin, to believe on Christ, that even now you might use this time to reconcile them to yourself. Father God, do a saving work, we pray. We love you. We thank you, Father God, for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father God, for your sovereignty. And we thank you, Father God, that these things give us fuel each and every day to live the Christian life. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.